Luke chapter 20 today. A lot of scripture to cover. Luke chapter 20. All the way, we're going to go through chapter 21, verse 4 as well. I just want to say, beloved, there's no better food than feasting on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find myself refreshed every time I'm in the Gospels and always brought back to the Lord Jesus because I can think of no greater subject than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to prayer and ask for God's blessing and help. Lord God, we now come before your word, a word that is holy and true, a word that teaches and instructs us, guides us and directs us, and leads us into all truth. I thank you, Lord, for your word, because it truly is a light into our path, and it guides us through life each and every day. And I truly do believe that through the preaching of the word, that this in this moment of worship before you and before your word, I believe that by the Holy Spirit, you do speak to us. And that's why, Lord, as hungry, spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty people, we cry out from our own hearts, Lord, that you would now speak to us, that we would receive a word from you. And it would be to all the praise and all the honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name, amen and amen. May I remind us that in previous chapters, the Lord Jesus has told us, and he has specifically told his disciples, that he was going to suffer, die, be buried, and rise again on the third day. And of course, the disciples at that time didn't understand what the Lord Jesus meant. But soon they would find out that that was exactly what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus, of course, also told a parable at that time following his resurrection. Through that parable, remember that he told them and taught them that he would have to ascend to the Father. And he would ascend to the Father and would receive his kingdom. And he would be seated upon his Father's throne until he comes again. And when he comes again, in the word of God, that is called in the New Testament, the believers, blessed hope. And I say, irrespective of how you view prophetic things, all of us should live in light of the Lord's return. All of us should live with a sense of expectancy. Now, in coming to chapter 20 today, our Lord has ascended on his journey into the city of King David, Jerusalem. Of course, we refer to that as Palm Sunday. And the crowds that day, if you remember, praised the Lord as he came up that road. They covered that dusty road with their garments. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Messiah, of course, rode on the foal of an ass, of a donkey. But the Lord, on that day of celebration, when everyone's shouting and praising, the Bible tells us, but our Lord, Jesus' heart was broken. For despite their cheers, despite their applause, despite their praise, the Lord Jesus wept for the people. Those same people in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says about the Lord in coming to the nation of Israel, it says, he came to his own. Do you remember what the rest of that verse says? And his own received him not. Isn't that interesting? How many of you know that verse? Because it stands out. But then, of course, the Lord comes into his temple just before chapter 20. And our Lord's tears suddenly turn into righteous anger. Because what does he find going on in his temple? His holy eyes see that God's house of prayer has been converted into the house of bargains. And in righteous fury, a holy rage, he drives them all out of his Father's house. It's not in my message here, but I just need to mention this. This is one reason why Pastor Craig and I always feel the necessity to protect the sanctity of this place. I realize that the church is the people, but you know, we're not a store. If we've ever raised money, it's always been by donation. And I remember the time when they were collecting things here and said, we wanted to do something. I said, well, it's not going to go to the church. We'll ship it, send it right on to the missionaries. Because that's not how we do things here. We don't work deals. It's all through giving and just trusting that God will touch the hearts of his people. Because his house is to be a house of prayer. And maybe that makes me old-fashioned, but that's just how I feel. I feel that this place needs to be protected. Amen, Pastor Craig? Now here in chapter 20, with but a few days remaining, our Lord hunkers down, I wrote it this way, in his Father's temple, to preach and teach one last time. But beloved, it was no Billy Graham crusade. Trust me when I say that. Because when the Lord taught in his Father's temple, there was no choir. There were no moving testimonies. Except, I will say, I think at points the Lord Jesus got more than just a little bit fire and brimstone. Especially, as we're going to see today, that his enemies had now launched an all-out assault to destroy the Lord Jesus. With their rifles loaded with hatred, they pointed their weapons at the Lord Jesus. And in verses 1 through 8, they questioned the Lord's authority. Look with me at verse 1. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who's the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And they answered that they didn't know where it came from, referring to this question about authority. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." There's a time, I believe, to answer your critics, and there's also a time to let them stew in their own juices, and that time had come. Think with me. What led these venomous snakes to question the Lord's authority? Was it the crown that Jesus wore on his head? Oh, but he didn't wear a crown until they crowned him with thorns. Was it the donkey mobile that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? I highly doubt it. So what led the chief priests, the scribes, the elders to question Jesus' authority? The answer is right there in the text. Look again at verse 1. It says he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Here's the answer. It's right there. His authority was evident in his God-inspired words. I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but do you realize that every time the Lord Jesus spoke, his words were truly God-breathed? Every time the Lord Jesus spoke, his words were inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, credible, absolute, final authority. From conception to death, not even once did the Lord ever lie or tell a half-truth, because from the lips of the Holy Savior, we know that God cannot lie. What I'm saying is that as he taught and as he preached, they knew that these were words coming from a man of authority. They just had that clear sense. You know, if there were such a thing as a temple marquee advertising the Lord Jesus, I suppose this is what the marquee might have said. "Come hear the Son of God say not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear." By the way, I think that is a good definition for what biblical preaching is supposed to be. It's not always about what we want to hear. Sometimes it's what, and really all the time, it should be about what we need to hear. Maybe that marquee might have read, "Cowards are advised to stay away. Vendors go elsewhere." Could you imagine this marquee sign? "Hypocrites expect to be exposed by the Lord. Spiritually hungry? Get ready to be fed." Notice as well that in the Lord's teaching, and by the way, I believe that he was opening up the Old Testament scriptures to them and showing them evidence of who he was. But did you see there in verse 1, it says he preached the gospel. Over the years, I've heard people say, "Well, you know, the gospel means what? Good news." I thought about that, but in my late 40s, I changed that. No, it means great news. Because for anyone who's ever been saved, I mean, good's a good word. Don't get me wrong. But great sounds even better. The Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel. In preaching the gospel, he was giving people a compelling reason why to listen to him. After all, as the Lord Jesus preached the good news, the great news, the blessed news, he was presenting the truth. I truly believe with all my heart that he called people to repentance. John the Baptist called people to repentance. The Lord Jesus, in calling people to repentance, also invited them to belief. How many times in the Gospels did he say to people, "Believe in me, believe in me"? Isn't that word believe, isn't that a key word, by the way, in the Gospel of John? Did anyone ever tell you, probably many of you have done this, sit down sometime with the Gospel of John, and every time you see the word believe or believed or believeth or believing, circle it, right? What happens? You find that it shows up over and over again. It's a great witnessing tool to say to people, you want to know the way to the cross? There it is, right there in the Gospel of John. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, he not only preached the truth, he not only called people to repentance, he not only invited belief, but he promised eternal life. And as I love to say, not just life, but eternal life. And if you think about the logic of it, how can you lose something that's eternal? Because it's a gift that has been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. I always feel sorry for people who somehow think they can add something to that. How could we add anything to that gift? By the way, do you know how the early apostles measured the authority of their own preaching? Interestingly enough, it wasn't in Bible college or seminary degrees, though I do think that training is essential. It wasn't in their use of vocabulary or even good grammar. And I always shudder every time my father's in a service, because I know if I say something incorrectly, he will straighten me out later. And that's not so bad. My mother was a school teacher who majored in reading, English, and grammar. That's why when I was in eighth grade and a teacher in a private school I had just started to attend, told my mother, and I guess you could say it back in those days, he said, I think your son's stupid. That was all she needed to hear, because by the time I got home, she took me downstairs in the basement and we sat down at a desk and I wasn't allowed to leave until I understood about verbs and subjects and all that stuff. And I guess I kind of somehow got through it. And I'm here today. But how did the apostles measure their authority? I love this passage. Let me just read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Man, I'll tell you, if more radio preachers would just follow this advice. And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that verse. It says it all. And Paul goes on and says, and I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I have nothing to say in this pulpit if we don't bring the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Holy Spirit. That's why I plead every time for the Spirit's anointing in this service, that He'll take over and move and speak to us. It may sound redundant, but biblical preaching is biblical. Biblical preaching is Christ-centered. I told the leadership at the time when I came to this church, if I come here, it's going to be about Jesus. He's the great shepherd of this congregation. I just happen to be an under-shepherd. He's the chief of this. He's the cornerstone. Biblical preaching is Christ-centered. It's Spirit-fueled. It's God-empowered. So the Lord Jesus had authority. And guess what? Because he had authority, and this is what was really behind their question, it irritated them to no end. They demanded of Jesus, tell us by what authority. And of course, Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And so he turned the tables on them, didn't he? He said, I want to ask you about John the Baptist. Where did his authority come from? And of course, he knew that they knew that he had backed them into a corner, because John was very popular with the crowd. John was a great evangelist in his day. He was loved. And so because they feared the crowd, they were afraid that they were going to get stoned if they said anything against John. Of course, Jesus tells them, well, fellas, if you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. I kind of wonder, I almost wish that Luke had tipped us off. Did Jesus say that with a grin? or was this, did he look sternly at them? I just kind of wonder about that. I'll find out in heaven. Now, secondly, in verses 9 through 20, in the midst of challenging his authority, Jesus launches into a parable, the parable of the vineyard. Verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But when the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and it will be given, and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, you're probably aware that great portions of the land of Israel is agricultural. And, of course, vineyards are produced to grow grapes to eat, and also to make wine as well. This parable, of course, is a story about a man who owns a vineyard, and of course the harvest time comes, so he sends three of his slaves. I'll just say it's very quickly. And in verses 9 through 12, he sends these slaves, and every one of them is either, they're all mistreated in some way, and they're all sent home empty-handed. And so in verse 15, what does he decide to do? He says, "Well, I'm going to send my son." And in verse 15, they decide that they are going to kill his son, and that's what they do. And so what does Jesus say? What do you think that man's going to do? They have killed his only son. He will come and destroy them, verse 16. And then the Lord quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." And he adds, look again in verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now here's the thing. Jesus told a great many parables, and most often they never understood what he was talking about. You remember that? How it often said that those that were not spiritually discerning, those who were not born again, they were totally clueless. Sometimes his disciples had a tough time trying to understand it. But when he told this parable, his enemies knew exactly who he was talking about. In verse 19, it says that after they heard what he had to say, they wanted to lay hands on him. They knew that those slaves represented all of the prophets that God had already sent in times past to the people of Israel. Who are we talking about? People like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and John the Baptist. And who's the son in this picture? They knew exactly who the son was because he was teaching right there in the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, "God has sent you all these prophets, and now I've come." But just like the builders who have rejected a stone, let me tell you something. I'm going to be the chief cornerstone. Very sadly, their hatred of the Lord Jesus is revealed in verse 20, isn't it? After the Lord taught this parable, it says, "They watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some statement so that he might deliver him up to the rule and to the authority of the governor." You see, rather than bowing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rather than right then and there repenting before God, they schemed instead to arrest him and to kill the Father's Son who he had sent from heaven. Now, verses 23 through 26, more false teachers step forward and they try to trap Jesus once again. Verse 21, look there. "And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly, and that you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" This is a great message when you're rolling up to April. And this is the time of year when my children all line up and ask Dad to help them, even my son's fiance. "But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in his saying in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Do you see what's just happened? They hated Jesus so much they tried to trap him. What were they doing? They were trying to trap him so they could go to the Roman authorities and say, "You know what? Jesus is opposed to Rome." And he would have been arrested for that. But I have to say this, but what fools these false teachers were. They tried to trick the Lord Jesus into sounding like he was a tax evader. Here's a coin, Jesus. Should we, the Jews, be forced to pay taxes to Rome? Now, I'm sure the Jewish people in the temple were probably saying, boy, let's hear it now. You know, let's finally, maybe somebody will step up and say it's not fair. But of course, the Lord points to the face on the coin and gives them an answer. And their response is what? Dead silence. Dead silence. What is this demonstrating? Authority. Authority. And so finally, enter the Sadducees from verse 27 all the way over through chapter 21, verse 4. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, and his brother should take the wife and raise up his offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also in the resurrection. Resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said to him, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. And he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk about in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, very quickly, it's like they're all getting in line to take a turn. Chief priests have been there, scribes, the Pharisees. So now the Sadducees come in, and the Sadducees probably thought, hey, we got a great question, and we'll ask them about this marriage thing and what happens after the resurrection. And so they come before the Lord about all this. And the Lord, of course, gives them their answer. And I remember, by the way, when I was teaching this on a Wednesday night, and I got to that part where the Lord says, well, you know, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the lady said, praise the Lord. But you know, the Lord, after he answers this and says in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage or you're not going to be given in marriage, he then goes on and quotes very significantly from Psalm, from a messianic psalm. He quotes from a psalm where King David is expressing the word Lord, and Jesus says, how could he say this to the Messiah if the Messiah is his son? And you understand what's going on here. It's to say that David, in the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, was prophesying that the Messiah who was going to come, while he was going to be a descendant of David, ultimately he was going to be the Lord God himself. And of course, after the Lord answers their questions about the resurrection and marriage and all that stuff, he then warns his disciples, doesn't he? Beginning in verse 45, he tells them, "You beware of the hypocrisy of these false teachers." And why did I read the story about the widow? Why didn't I stop? Because in the passage, she's the contrast to these hypocrites, to these false teachers. You know, they did everything for show. Look at the long robes, the long prayers. They wanted the best place at every, you know, whatever table they sat down at. But the Lord says, you want to know the pure heart? It's that lady right over there who they're not even paying attention to, who they probably don't even notice. Why? When they probably hear her two coins go in, their thoughts are probably, is that all? And Jesus, of course, says she's given everything. Imagine how many times these false teachers, these unsaved individuals, had an opportunity to stop dead in their tracks fall on their knees and bow before the Lord Jesus. How many opportunities they had to embrace the truth, because why? The truth stood right in front of them. In a way, and what the Lord Jesus taught, he turned their lies into the truth. He spoke the truth. He exposed the truth beyond any shadow of doubt. He taught them. He preached to them. I am the Messiah. I am Israel's promised king. But the scriptures expose as well that their hearts were darkened. They were so darkened they couldn't see the truth, they couldn't hear the truth, they couldn't receive the truth. And beloved, that's a theological lesson into how dark an unsaved heart is. The Bible says that someone who's lost is spiritually dead in their sin. The Bible says that they're spiritually blind to the truth. The Bible goes on to say that someone who's lost is so spiritually confused, they can't see the truth. But for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. You know, I was thinking this last week, how lost you and I would be without the saving power of God. How miserable we would be were it not for a Savior who endured the accusations, the trickery, the debauchery, the insanity, yes, even the stupidity of those who would later usher him along the way with whips and thorns on the way to the cross. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you know what crosses my mind? He didn't have to do any of it. He didn't have to leave the glory of heaven. He didn't have to set aside his honor, his privileges, his divine abilities. Yet the Bible says he humbled himself as a man. He didn't have to tolerate the abuse, the hatred, the scorn, the cross, but he did. Yes, he did. And he did it for you and me. Well now, Lord, Heavenly Father, create in us a clean heart. The psalmist prayed, renew in us a clean spirit. Forgive us when our own selfish love for sin gets in the way of us truly loving your Son, our Savior. Fill today our hearts, Lord God, with the joy of our salvation, as well as with greater courage to live for you until the King, your Son, returns in power and great glory. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.